Good morning. My name is Ken. I'm the Newton English pastor. It's good to be with all of you. Scripture reading this morning is from the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. So if you would follow along with me. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is God's word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to come this morning to worship you and to praise you, to confess before you, to offer our very selves to you in worship. We pray, Father, now for the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would indeed be in our midst, working in and through us, including myself. Pray, Father, for your wisdom and for your guidance as we navigate through your word together. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit. And we offer ourselves to you this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I send greetings from the Newton English congregation on the Newton campus. It's really nice to be able to share in ministry with one another. Just wanted to share, as you've probably noticed, I have glasses, and I've been nearsighted and needed corrective lenses pretty much since a good chunk of my life, since the fifth grade, actually. And I need these to, in order to see clearly. And as somebody who's nearsighted, I could only see what's in front of me. I'm -6-ish, and some of you guys have thought, whoa, wow, he's really blind. So beyond 2 or 3 feet, if I were to take off my glasses, all you would just be just one big blur, okay? And so everything gets fuzzy. If I try to navigate through life without them, my life will be out of balance. It's all to say, the kinds of lenses that I wear are pretty important. And without it, again, my life would be fuzzy. It would be out of balance. And so not only do you need the right kind of lenses for physical sight, but you also need certain lenses to see all of life in a spiritual sense as well. All of us have been formed and shaped to see ourselves and others and in a particular way, whether you realize it or not, that the patterns of this world have become patterns in us, the way we see, the way we think, the way we act. And so that's why Paul, who's the author of this letter, exhorts his readers and also us to live lives in light of God's mercy, as we covered last week. In the New International Version, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, what? Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. In other words, we are to see everything through the lens of the gospel, the good news. And the call to be transformed by the renewing of our minds with a better story of the gospel is what Paul is trying to get his readers to do. C.S. Lewis once said that I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it, I see everything else. And so the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what he is, who he is, what he's done, is the lens by which we see everything. And when you and I allow the whole gospel to affect the whole of your lives, it affects the way we see, especially in three particular ways, especially as we go through these next few verses. Number one, we'll see how the gospel changes the way you see yourselves. Secondly, we'll see how the gospel changes the way we see each other. And lastly, we'll see how the gospel changes the way we see our abilities and our gifts. All right? So three things, how we see ourselves, others, and our abilities and gifts. So let's look at the first point here. The gospel changes the way you look at yourself. Let's look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, do not think of themselves more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So Paul is speaking from experience here as one who has received God's grace. Now, it's important for us to kind of backtrack a little bit and remind ourselves who Paul once was. For most of his life, he thought he was literally better than everybody else because of his pedigree, because of his spirituality, because of his morality, because of his own perceived sense of righteousness. You see, Paul was shaped by society that reinforced intricate and meticulous law-keeping as a way of justifying oneself and winning favor before God. However, his assessment of himself was not grounded in reality. Saul, back then, was overestimated his importance, really. He overestimated his sense of stature before God. And so, as a person in a position of power where he essentially is a gatekeeper, it's easy to dictate what's most important in the law to follow and what are the ones to be more or less silent about. It's easy to be hard on others on certain sins and yet be lenient towards yourself regarding other things. Now, the parable of the lost sons in Luke 15 perhaps illustrates this to some degree. Depending on your perspective, this very famous parable, much of the emphasis is placed on this younger son and how he sinned, namely how he dishonored his father, that he was greedy and he was lustful, all the things that you would stereotypically think as, oh, this person is a bad person, this person has gone astray, what have you. And what people don't understand is that this parable, about this parable, is that the older son's relationship with the father is also distant and also strained just as much as, I would say, the younger brother. Because it was the self-righteousness and the entitlement which kept the older brother at arm's length from the father. And what we often fail to see is not only the bad things that we do that keep us from the father, but oftentimes it's the good things that we do as well that can distance us from God. Because sometimes we use those good things that we do as what? Bargaining chips, ways in which we can leverage God to do our bidding, if you will. God, if I've done this for you, all right, then I deserve this. I deserve this good life. I deserve what's coming to me. And oftentimes, whether or not we do that consciously, I think subconsciously, I think that's how we feel. And so when bad things happen in life, sometimes we get embittered, right? Because there's this underlying assumption that God owes me because of my goodness, that God owes me because of the way that I serve, the way that I've given my life to God in many respects. And so oftentimes, even in the good things that we do, that in itself can be a barrier from us really knowing God. But like the older brother in the parable, Paul needed to get to the point where he understood that he is really no better than his younger brother, that the older brother is no closer to the father than younger brother, although he appears to be. And that's what makes that parable so surprising and even shocking. The older brother is just as needy of God's grace as the younger brother. But the older brother recognizes this. Now, the parable, it kind of ends abruptly. This is in Luke 15. You can check it out. But for Paul, it literally took an intervention from God where he was blinded first before he began to see again. Paul could finally see with clarity in light of the mercy and grace that he received. And so since we are saved by grace alone, since we are trusting in Jesus' good work and not ours, since we're now objects of mercy instead of objects of wrath, it changes us. It transforms the way we see everything. Now, if you remember last week, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we apply that to how we see ourselves. In a world devoid of mercy and grace, our inclination is to find our sense of worth according to the standards of this world. Am I good enough, we ask ourselves? Am I smart enough? Am I competent enough? Am I good-looking enough? Am I articulate enough? Am I funny enough? These are all these benchmarks, no matter what circles you belong to, in which we kind of try to measure ourselves up to. In the church world, we also have a certain set of standards as well, these certain subcultures where we do the same thing, no matter what theological persuasion. Am I spiritual enough? Am I humble enough? We ask ourselves, do I pray enough? Do I reach out enough? Am I part of the right tribe? In the midst of all this sizing ourselves up according to the standards of this world or the standards of whatever church subculture you belong to, it's unavoidable that we have distorted realities. And so sometimes we straddle these extremes of having a superiority complex and an inferiority complex, not knowing where we really stand in the world. And sometimes we just don't know where we stand before God. So instead of thinking ourselves through the lens of this world, whether it be whatever things are out there in the world that we live in, or even through the lens of the church subculture, whatever standards that we oftentimes have in our head, that this is what it means to be a spiritual Christian, whether it be your parents or your peers, whatever that shapes your understanding of self, then we need to kind of push back and wonder, how are we supposed to see ourselves? With all these different things around us, all these pressures that try to conform us to their image, how are we supposed to see ourselves? Let's look at the latter part of verse 3. But think of yourself, but think with sober judgment, right? Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, when you're drunk, your judgment is impaired. And in fact, for many, that's the goal. You become someone who you're clearly not. And this, a distorted self, you present to other people sometimes is preferable than your actual self. And there's what you hope people will think of you, and there's you as you actually are. And oftentimes that gap is wide. Now, how do you see yourselves with sober judgment in accordance to the measure of faith that God has given to you? Now, what does that mean? It is through faith that we make judgments about ourselves. Are of who we are. What I mean by this, through the eyes of faith, we're able to hold two realities together, and two realities that seem like they're oil and water. First reality that we need to come to grips with is the reality that we are sinners, not just because of what you do and what your actions are, but because at the core, at the condition of our lives is that we are sinful at the core. This is what the scripture testifies. This is what the beginning of Romans 1, where Paul hammers home on this. This is the reality of our condition, that we are sinful at our core. But there's also another simultaneous reality as well for those who are in Christ. Those that in view of God's mercy, you're also dearly loved. Though we're fully known by God, warts and all, I mean, God knows you more than you know yourself. You think you're sinful? Well, God even knows even deeper levels of sin than you do. But even despite that fact, the beautiful tension that we hold together is, yes, we are sinful. Yes, God knows us, warts and all, but he doesn't reject you. In fact, in and through Christ, he accepts you, and he loves you. This is the most beautiful thing. This is the beautiful thing about the good news of the gospel, right? That through faith that God has given to you, we see things through his eyes. That God shows us mercy and gives us grace. A grace that we didn't deserve. And it changes, it should change the way that we see things. How about you? Has the good news of Jesus Christ changed the way you view yourselves? Notice that this is not fluffy self-esteem boosting here, okay? The gospel addresses the messy, broken parts of who we are, right? It tells us the true diagnosis of your the core of your problem, that it's you're bent towards sin. You're bent towards yourself, that your whole universe revolves around you. That's the condition of our hearts. So the gospel does not gloss over those realities. In fact, the good news is only good news is when we come to accept the bad news of our lives. And thankfully, the good news of the gospel is more than sufficient to address the worst parts of ourselves and the worst parts of the ways we think of ourselves. You know when you're growing, when you see yourselves the way that God sees you. That because of Jesus, you are his beloved, in whom he is well pleased. Do you see yourselves in that way? Do you see yourselves in the way God has seen you? You know you're growing when you increasingly see yourself through the eyes of Jesus. And this grace that he pours out is immeasurable. And I have a hunch, and I know I just can only speak for myself, that we've only skimmed the surface of what it means to really live into this new identity that we have in Christ, that we are his beloved. Yes, sinful. Yes, we still mess up. Yes, no matter how long you've been a Christian, we still fall short. And yet, despite all of that, we are dearly loved. We're accepted, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. The gospel changes the way we see ourselves. But it also changes the way we see each other. And move on to our second point. Because it not only changes the way we see ourselves, but it changes the course of our relationships, beginning with the community of faith, the community of believers. Because if you don't have a proper view of one of yourself, you can't really have genuine, real relationships with other people, okay? If we think that of ourselves higher than we ought to think, if we have a sense of superiority over other people, then there's going to be distance between you and that person, right? Or if you have an inferior complex where you feel like, I'm not worthy to be in that circle with those people. We built perhaps an identity around being invisible or being a doormat. We need to realize collectively as his people that we're all broken people who all have issues and who all need to humble themselves to realize that we need each other and then we belong to each other as the people of God. And if we're grounded in a proper self-understanding of self through the lens of faith, we're freed from what? Competing with one another and free to instead love one another. Rather than being independent of each other, in love, we learn to be interdependent, believing that we become better people when we journey together with those who are different from you. Paul speaks to this point in verse 4-5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. We who are many members form one body, and though we may differ in function, we are one, Paul says. And this is by design. Even in creation, I don't have time to unpack this, but even in creation, this is really God's plan from the very beginning, that we're created to be different. We're created with distinctions, yet we are meant to be interdependent. Where sin uses difference to drive people apart, Christ's vision of, or from the very beginning of interdependence, interdependent difference is being restored in his coming. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, where the church would experience the same oneness as the Son experiences within the triune community of God. That though there is distinction, there is mutuality and love shared within God himself. And this spills out and pours into what we're supposed to experience as a community. Each of us belongs to one another. No one body can work independently of the rest. This is so hard, right? This is so hard. In concept, we think, oh yeah, that's wonderful, right? It's wonderful to, despite our differences, we're to be one. But on the ground, we know how challenging this is. Several years ago, I heard of the story about how there's one orchestra in Germany, where the orchestra violinist, and if you're a violinist, you might identify, were suing the orchestra for a pay raise. You know why? They claim they play more notes per concert than their colleagues do. All right? The 16 violinists point to their less busy colleagues, the flutist, the one who plays oboe or trombone, that they hardly do anything, right? And so we're where's that? And so we deserve to be paid more. And so the director of this orchestra argues that the violinist shouldn't be paid more. It maybe, he says, is an interesting legal question, but musically is very clear to everyone that everyone is important. Now the church, anyways, if you want to call it, it's kind of like this symphony, this orchestra of sorts. Each needs to learn its own part, but no one member, no one team is more important than the other. And assuming that we have the right perspective, that the right perspective of God, self, and others. But in order for any orchestra really to shine, they need to play their part as well as they can, right? But yet, keeping their eyes on the conductor, right? Following his or her lead in order for the music to complement and blend together to make something beautiful, right? And that's really what the church is all about. Now, one of the things I've appreciated about being here, serving at a Chinese Heritage Church, this is my first a time kind of in a church where we have 7 congregations, 3 languages, 2 different campuses. There's very complex, a lot of different things going on all at once. And I've appreciated the differences that exist, whether it be linguistically, culturally, generationally, socioeconomically. But here's the beautiful thing. Even though there are so many differences, if you take a deeper look, and from the outside people look in, everything looks the same, but we all know that there are a lot of differences, right? But here's the common need that we have, all right? Here's the common thing. It's not because we have the same hair color or we have some kind of Chinese background for that matter. But the common need that we all have is this. It's that we need Jesus, right? We all need Jesus. And although sometimes our differences can be used to divide, sometimes those differences can be grounds for, you know what, I don't need them, I don't need this person, we don't need this congregation, it's too much work. Beautiful thing is that God restores the original design of interdependent difference. That we're not just trying to settle just to coexist with each other, rather we're aspiring to live into the reality that we're Christ's body, and that we're meant to live together on a journey towards mission with Jesus. Again, the gospel changes the way we view ourselves. The gospel changes the way we see other people, that we belong to one another, and that we, yes, we are different, but we are to live in that difference in interdependence, only through the Spirit of God's work in us and through us to help us see each other differently. Lastly, we see that the gospel changes the way you see your abilities. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If a man's gift is prophecy, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And I just realized that I read from a different version. Apologies. But the word gifts, is the root word, the same root word as grace. And there are many gifts. So by definition, all right, they're not our possessions to hold on to or to just use to build ourselves up, to build up our status like we used to or what we're accustomed to. Instead, we're to use our gifts in the building up of the church, in the building up of the ministry in Christ's body and beyond. Now, these gifts that are listed obviously are not exhaustive, just a little sampling. Some gifts are natural talents empowered by the Spirit, whereas others are unique abilities given when one is converted and becomes a follower of Jesus. But the emphasis seems to be this. Since these gifts have been given to you, use them. Use them. They've been given to you, use them. Expressing your gifts are critical for not only your own growth, but also the growth and the development of the community. And aside from prophecy, which is to be exercised judiciously according to a person's maturity, other gifts seem to be given the green light, in a sense, to put yourselves out there and do it. Now, prophecy, the reason why that's highlighted in this way, what prophecy is not so much fortune-telling or future-predicting, per se, but it's more about speaking timely words through God's timeless truth. There are folks who have a gift or a knack of saying the right thing at the right time, right? And grounded in God's truth. And it makes sense that such a gift, okay, that can have potential and tremendous impact and influence on a person would require a degree of maturity and humility to exercise. But the point, I think, what Paul is saying is that we all have gifts, we all have abilities, no matter how old, no matter how young you are, to contribute to the building of the body of Christ. That we've all been given opportunities and resources that could be used to benefit others. But it also benefits you as well, as you discover how your temperament and your passions and gifts intersect with God's kingdom work, whether it be in the church or outside the church, but also in the everyday things of life. Notice that the first three ways of serving are pretty straightforward, right? If it's serving, serve. Teach, teach. If it's to encourage, encourage. Pretty straightforward. But the last three, Paul seems to be attaching the action with an attitude, a disposition towards that action. Just because Paul doesn't do that for the first three doesn't mean that that doesn't matter, but perhaps based on experience, he knows that in the realm of giving, in the realm of leading, in the realm of showing mercy, that there are perhaps special challenges associated with that. And the point is, no matter what realm you dive into, there will be challenges headed your way. There will be difficulties to have the right attitude in doing what you're doing. And so it's easy to do things for the sake of doing it, but meanwhile get embittered in the process, right? And that's why Paul is trying to highlight the fact that, you know what, it's important as we're doing, as we're serving, to check our motives, to check our hearts, to always ask ourselves, am I doing what I'm doing in the spirit of what? Am I doing it to make myself look good? Am I doing it to one up on somebody else? Am I doing it in a way that builds up my reputation? Or is your motivation in what you're doing a response to God's grace? It's a response to a gift that's been given to you. So we're always needing to kind of ask ourselves at the end of the day why we're doing what we're doing. Because when we get fatigued by contributing to the needs of others, we need to, again, be reminded of the gospel and renewed in the reality that our Lord withheld nothing but gave his very best when we were at our very worst. So that when we reflect upon these things, that we realize, you know what, giving generously should not be an obligation, but a joy as we consider what our Lord did for us. And so as we renew our minds with the gospel, we're reminded that God always sought to align himself with God's will. That led him into uncomfortable situations for our sake. And that's probably why he says, when you lead, do it with what? With diligence. Do it with zeal. As we lead and do these various things, that there are times where it's much easier that you want to coast or you just want to be complacent. But in leadership, that we are to do it with passion and zeal and diligence. Again, the gospel gives us a whole new motivation for all that we do for him and his kingdom. And in the light of the gospel, we don't have to do any of these things to prove anything. We don't serve out of fear or duty or obligation. We don't serve because we have to. We serve because we get to. We don't need to do things to win God's approval anymore. We already have God's approval. We already have God's love. And therefore, we're free to love. We're free to serve other people. It's a totally different kind of motivation. When we're called to Christ, we're automatically part of a team where everybody gets to play. There's no such thing as sitting on the sideline or sitting on the bench in the kingdom of God. We are all made and created to be God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Again, the gospel gives a whole new perspective on how we see ourselves, others, and our abilities. And if anything, as we think about the gospel, it's a better story because it flips the script, right? It's no longer about you but it's about Jesus, that all of life is all about Jesus. And if this is true, and if this is the person whom you believe and follow, then inevitably the trajectory of your life will change. For some of us, this change was a 100-degree change. Like Apostle Paul, sometimes it took the confrontation of the truth of Jesus that hits you between the eyes. Saul was already blind, but it took physical blindness and this sense of powerlessness that came with it that finally opened his eyes to help him see who Jesus was. Now, for some of you, that might have been your experience, that you, in a supernatural way, God just transformed your life to see things differently. But for some of us, I would venture to guess for a lot of us, a lot of our change came through 1-degree shifts, right? But over a long period of time. And sometimes change was slow and sometimes frustrating. But over time, you begin to see and notice that the trajectory and the direction of your life is very, very different from where you first started. And so no matter what God is doing in your life, no matter as you think about how to apply this passage, what are some degree shifts that you are willing to make in light of the good news of Jesus? Maybe we just need to start small. These 1-degree shifts, if you will, over a long period of time. How does your perspective need to change and how you see yourselves? Maybe your estimation of yourself is too high, or maybe it's too low. But maybe you need to see yourselves once again soberly through the lens of faith in the gospel. And so if you feel like your perspective towards yourself is distorted in some way, maybe you need to take one, two, three degree shifts to saturate yourself in the good news, reminding yourself of who you are in Christ, reminding yourself of how God sees you, and for you to begin to shift your thinking, how am I going to see myself the way God sees me? Maybe your view of others needs to change. Sometimes being in a church like this could be a source of frustration and struggle, especially when perspectives on how to lead or how to do church could be so drastically different. And sometimes it's really easy to feel like, I don't need you. This requires too much time and too much effort. Maybe as you come here today, you need to change your perspective on the way you see others, whether it be in this congregation or other congregations. I don't know if you know, but the theme of our church, our whole church, is celebrating our unity and diversity. And the reason why that was chosen is to remind all of us that we are part of His body and that we belong to one another, despite the fact that there are many differences and different challenges that are associated with those differences. And again, part of what the emphasis is really live into the fact that yes, we are one body, and yes, it could be difficult, but at the same time, we are better people as we work through whatever issues that we may have. With the gospel, if our thoughts are distorted towards other congregations or other people, then we need to kind of stop and wonder where that's coming from and deal with that anger and deal with that frustration and bitterness and to live into what it means to live as reconciled people. Maybe your view of your own abilities needs to change as well. Maybe it's easy to conclude that you have nothing to offer, that there's so many gifted people in our congregation and more talented. Why bother if we already have things all set up? And I'll just want to say for the record, that is totally not true. There are so many there's so many needs and there's so many different things that this church could really use. It's clear that God has given everybody gifts and we're meant to be on the front lines of this kingdom work. We're not meant to be sitting on the sidelines, cheering those who are the professionals or cheering on the best of the best. Rather, we're all meant to play in the work of the gospel. I know summers are oftentimes usually wonderful opportunities for exploration and discernment as you perhaps consider diving into a particular ministry, especially as the fall ramps up. As you've received grace upon grace, maybe today, 1-degree shift, that you would freely give of yourself in some way and use those gifts to bless others. Brothers and sisters, the theme of this summer is renewed life. And again, one of the things that we hope to do is to experience God's renewal in the gospel as we dive into the story of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And that through his life, we'd be able to experience revival in our hearts. That we'd be able to experience a new way of seeing everything. And so may we as his people just take those 1 degree shifts. And as we look back over this past year, hopefully we see ourselves in a much different place, much unexpected place maybe, but a better place as we live into the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for good news. Lord, we live in a world full of bad news, and it inundates us to no end. And Father, sometimes we are shaped by it. And yet, you call us clearly to not be conformed by the patterns of this world. And Lord, we confess, Lord, the ways in which the patterns of this world have become patterns in us. Instead, you call us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, that applies to how we see ourselves. And Father, for any of us whose view of ourselves is distorted, or less or more than it's meant to be, Father, help us, Lord. Help us to see ourselves soberly. Help us to see ourselves the way you see ourselves, that we are fully known, but yet fully loved. And God, if there are those among us whose view of self is distorted in some way, Lord, may the good news of Jesus, the extravagant grace, bring change and transformation. Father, help us, Lord, as a church especially. We are a fairly large church, many congregations, many different people groups. And Lord, it is a wonderful gift. Father, help us to see each other as gifts and to really embrace these gifts that you give to us for our benefit and for our good. And Lord, to believe wholeheartedly that we become better people when we learn to live and in fellowship with those different from us. And so Lord, although days can be complex and hard, remind us, Lord, that you use these things to sanctify us. You use these things to bring about the fruit of the Spirit within us, Lord. And so Lord, that's what we desire. We desire to see fruitfulness in our lives, Lord. And so Lord, whatever degree shifts that you are calling us to make, whether it be small steps or even big steps, Father, as we look back over a period of time, we look forward to the ways in which you're transforming us. We're looking forward to the ways in which the way that we see the world is different in light of the good news. And so help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.